And you guys should have the notes, and the notes, if you don't, they are on the connections counter for tonight. And then we'll be, I have the notes, if we get to chapter 18, which we very well may, then we'll jump on into that and continue with those notes, but I have those notes up here. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, we've already covered this, so this some of this will be review. And there, and just by way of remembrance, and so we have, as we were in chapter 16, we already saw the seven vials being poured out. So really what we have now is an overview of what that looks like, especially in regard to Satan's church and economic system in chapter 17 and 18. And then in Revelation 19, we see the second coming of Christ. So we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, especially in regard to the tribulation period. And then we move into the millennium and eternity future. And so it says in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, and when I saw her, I'm sorry, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? And I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom." So here we get the understanding. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Okay, class, so you've been here and you've heard a lot already from the last couple of weeks. I wasn't here last week, but I heard that Steve did a great job. What is that great city? We mentioned that great city. What city are we talking about? Babylon? Well, Babylon's what it's called, Mystery Babylon religion, but specifically Rome, right, Rome. Okay, and so we will get to Babylon and the economic Babylon here in a little bit, but I wanted just tonight just kind of focus, pick up on our notes where we left off, and I'm trying to find the spot where we left off. And I'm not going to find it because am I in the wrong chapter here? Hang on just a second. I had it just a minute ago. Here we go. Oh, yeah. All right. So last time we got together, we covered really just a little bit. We talked about the harlot's intoxicating influence. And, well, actually, that's not what we covered. We did cover that. We talked, first of all, about the harlot's subjects. And you'll remember that we talked about how at the introduction here, how she rides in on top of the beast. But when you get to the end of chapter 17, the beast turns on her, right? And then he allows her to be destroyed. And so it's really a wonderful picture. And the practical application of that, right, was unfortunately in these last days, many relationships look like that. It's one of manipulation. And so unlike Christ dying for his bride, the church, and how we're submissive to him and all of those things, everything that you see about the Antichrist and this mystery Babylon religion is 180 degrees the opposite. Because she is like Jezebel, right? She's manipulative, she's controlling, she's power hungry, and she uses the beast uses her, and then he destroys her. So instead of dying for his bride, like Jesus died for the church, Satan just turns her over to the 10 kings that we just read about in the last part of Revelation 17, and he destroys her. And so we talked about that, and then we talked about the harlot's intoxicating influence. Her lovers are the kings of the earth, and throughout history, the Babylonian religion has subdued kings of the earth. And we talked about all the rites of the Babylonian religion were established, including the worship of Virgin Mary long before Jesus was born, because it's ancient pagan idolatry. And so without getting into all the details of that, you'll have to go back and listen to that. I left off with just a comment about, and I didn't get a chance to get into it, but as recently as in the last century, the influence of the Jesuits upon the government here in the United States was a concern as JFK was being voted in as the first Roman Catholic president. And so many Protestants were, you know, concerned about that. And today that would seem crazy, but back then it wasn't. And so the Pope, why is that? Because the Pope is self-declared as the vicar of God, meaning he is the vicarious representative of God on earth. That's why the Roman Church is, not really, but they would say, they would lay claim to being the church. So if you're not a member of Rome, then you are not a member of the church. So if you're not sanctioned by Rome, we would be considered illegitimate. But worse than illegitimate, we'd be considered heretics by the strictest Catholic doctrine. And by the way, heretics are still subject to the Inquisition. You've heard about the Spanish Inquisitions, which go all the way up into the 1880s, right? The 1880s, that wasn't that long ago, by the way, in history. Those are still, there's no one that's repented of that. That's not something that is brushed under the rug. Nor, by the way, just in the last 20 years, finally, Rome came out and had to admit that, yes, we supported Adolf Hitler, which everyone should know that in history, because that's a blatant fact of history. So Rome's been on the wrong side of history for a long time. And so, and the kings of the earth and the principalities and powers are very concerned, at least historically, about Rome's influence. Because for, throughout the Dark Ages, basically, if you didn't operate with Rome, let's say we have a city-state or even a nation like England, right? And England says, you know, we're not going to operate with you guys anymore. Well, then they'll send the Spanish Armada across the English Channel to destroy you. I mean, that's how it works. And so you worked with Rome or else, you know. And so, of course, that was a great deliverance there. Even today in England, one of the greatest, their 4th of July holiday is commemorating during the time of King James when there was a Roman Catholic usurpation of the crown, and they tried to overthrow the British crown. And the Brits basically were able to foil that. And so today they still burn effigies and celebrate that as a national holiday. And so in the United States, we don't think about all of that stuff. But let me read this. There was a campaign against Kennedy because of Catholicism. And this comes from William F. Buckley. And he's reporting on Norman Vincent Peale's daring attempt to stand against Rome in the 1960s. It says in 1960, as a spokesman for 150 Protestant clergymen. Let me pause there. How many of you were alive in 1960? All right. So 50% of you were alive. Now maybe you didn't remember this, right? But maybe more than 50% of you. This is in your lifetime. This happened. Now, if you're like me, when I found this out, this is not on the news very often. So you can check me out on this, fact check me, it's all true. In 1960, by the way, let me pause one more time. Do you guys know, who is Norman Vincent Peale? Anybody know? Okay, just one of you? Okay. So he's the guy that wrote how to lose friends and influence enemies, how to win friends and do something else. Okay, he is like the father of motivational speakers, right? Before Zig Ziglar, there was Norman Vincent Peale. And for those of you going, who's Zig Ziglar? Before Tony Robbins, there was Norman Vincent Peale. And before Tony Robbins, or after Tony Robbins, I don't know who was next. But anyway, you get what I'm saying. So the granddaddy of motivational speakers is Norman Vincent Peale, and he's an old Presbyterian minister. Well, there's a reason why he's the granddaddy of motivational speakers, because he dared take on the proposition that having a Roman Catholic president was bad in the United States and for the free world. And by the way, in context, 1960, what was creeping all over the planet? Politically. Communism. That's right. And so, and by the way, Roman socialism are hand in hand because they claim the promises of Israel already, and they have no problem with that. But moving on. In 1960, Peale, as a spokesman for 150 Protestant clergymen, opposed the election of John F. Kennedy as president. Faced with the election of a Catholic, Peale declared, "Our culture is at stake." That's pretty strong. In written manifesto, Peale and his group also declared JFK would serve the interests of the Catholic Church before the interests of the United States. It is inconceivable that a Roman Catholic president would not be under extreme pressure by the hierarchy of his church to accede to its policies with respect to foreign interests, and that the election of a Catholic might even end free speech in America. Protestant theologian Reinhard Niebuhr responded, "Dr. Peale and his associates show blind prejudice." Protestant Episcopal Bishop James Pike echoed Nuremberg, "Any argument which would rule out a Roman Catholic just because he is Roman Catholic is both bigotry and a violation of the constitutional guarantee of no religious test for public office." The Peale statement was further condemned by President Truman, the Board of Rabbis, and other leading Protestants such as Paul Tillich and John C. Bennett, which I don't know who those guys are. Peale recanted his statement and was later fired by his own committee. As conservative William F. Buckley succinctly described the fallout, when the Norman Vincent Peale Committee was organized on the program that a vote for Kennedy was a vote for repeal of the First Amendment to the Constitution, the Jesuits fired their Big Bertha, and Dr. Peale fled from the field mortally wounded. Now, I read all that just to remind you. Last time we got together, I was speaking to you about the Jesuits. And I'm not going to get into that in any detail tonight because I don't have time. But the Jesuits, definitely, the current Pope is a Jesuit. So Jesuits are not subject to all of the tests of a normal priest. They can actually work, they can come out of the common laity, so to speak, and work at a high level in the papacy for the purposes of expanding the papacy, which I did declare to you last time we met, so you have to go back to the tape, of the purposes from the Roman Catholic Church. I think I sent out an email to all of you that are signed up on our group on Shelby, and so you guys got that information. You can read it yourself from the Pope's website. But Peale subsequently went into hiding and threatened to resign from his church. The fallout continued as Peale was condemned in a statement by 100 religious leaders and dropped as a syndicated columnist by a dozen newspapers. After the uproar, the pastor backed off from further formal partisan commitments. And the rest of the story is he became a motivational speaker and got out of the ministry because he used to have a very prominent Presbyterian church. My recollection is right there in Washington, so it was one of the landmark Presbyterian churches at the time. So I just want to mention this because how many of you knew about that? Now, the dirty secret is, just a handful of you, the dirty secret is that there was another really prominent evangelist that was part of that. Does anybody know who it was? Nobody knows who it was. Supposedly, it was Billy Graham, but somehow he snaked out of that thing and didn't get involved in it, so that saved him because he'd have probably been done, but if that's the case. But nonetheless, you don't go against Rome without serious consequences. So I want you to see this, because this happened in my spiritual lifetime. I got saved in 1987. A year after I got saved, this happened at the United Nations. I think it's a just kind of an interesting clip to watch, if I can get it to work. There we go.
Well, Ian Paisley elected to the European Parliament, another platform for his political and religious dogma.
Permit me to say how much I...
from this house. I've never tried to go out and offend Catholics. I have been an opponent of the teachings of the Church of Rome. I am in the historic succession of the reformers. I mean, one wee lady wrote into the press and said, I wrote the Confession of Faith and called the Pope the Antichrist. I mean, I was far from the first person who accepted the fact that the Church of Rome was a false church, and therefore was the church as depicted in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, that is historic Protestantism. And I mean, I think I've proved in my political life by my advocacy of people who are Roman Catholics in their times of trouble that I have given them the best possible representation they ever had.
So if you guys know, how many of you know of Ian Paisley? He died in 2014, so he's long gone now. But Ian Paisley was quite a rascal. Because the church and state are bound both in England under the crown and in Ireland, Northern Ireland, of course, which has had a Catholic-Protestant war even in the 80s. Ian Paisley was also, not only was he a Presbyterian pastor, he was also a politician, as you can see there. So in the 80s, almost the 90s, okay, just kind of put this in context, Ian Paisley is on the floor at the United Nations right down here in New York City with signs saying, I denounce the Pope, sweet old John Paul, right out of the Second World War, I denounce the Pope as the very Antichrist. And then when they rip one sign out of his hand, he reaches in his pocket, he gets another sign out. And then when they rip that out of his hand, he gets another one out. And he did three or four signs. And you could see the eruption. Everybody was like, boo, you know, down with Ian Paisley. I honestly, even though I'm not a Presbyterian and I don't need the Westminster Confession because I got my Bible, I do appreciate Ian Paisley's boldness. Because very few people are willing to just say, yeah, I believe Revelation 17, and I don't agree with Ian Paisley's dispensational chart, but nonetheless, he is right about, historically, we all understand where Rome is and what's going on, but you really don't want to say anything, can't say anything about that. So many today do not realize that one of the driving forces to establish the Independent Baptist Seminary movement away from the Southern Baptist Seminary of Baylor was the influence... Okay, here, get out the tinfoil hat, was the influence of the Jesuits in Baptist seminaries. All right, the influence of Jesuits in Baptist seminaries. And so, and before you laugh me to scorn, okay, all of you contemporary cool people that, you know, are way beyond that, just go grab Beth Moore's book on contemplative prayer and go through the people who helped her put that together, and guess who you're going to find? Hiding behind the bushes. Well, that's right. You're going to find Roman Catholics that are kind to tantric type prayer and meditation that's ascetic in nature. Because why? Well, they're tied to Rome. And even as recently as in the last 5 years, in churches that would once were considered Baptist, I've had books in my hand I could show you on my Kindle that the authors behind those books are also greatly influenced by these same false doctrines. So this is not just something that happened 100 years ago, 500 years ago. This is something that's going on even actively today, and most people are asleep to it. And when you say something, you know, I might as well just get my tinfoil hat on. But, you know, who cares? I'm in the cow field in Harrisonville, so I can say these things, and nobody's going to care. But it's true. That's the sad thing. So J. Frank Norris and B.H. Carroll, those influential Baptist pastors in the late 1800s, early 1900s, were a bulwark against what was called the Counter-Reformation. And so, though the Reformation of the late 1500s to the 1700s met by the Roman Catholic Church keep in mind, Baptists were heavily persecuted by both Catholics and Protestants until the founding of our Constitution in the late 1700s. And so, the Roman Catholic Church introduced the Society of Jesus. The best place to find out about that and their stated purpose is the New Advent Roman Catholic website that I sent you a link to a couple weeks back. And so, Catholicism, through every means necessary, is to continue to, by their own words, to advance. So the primary way to influence countries is through political, educational influence. And the United States tried to suppress the role of the Jesuits in the 1700s, But today the UN is actively part, today the UN is actively part of the United Nations, where am I at? Yeah, I should say the Roman Catholic Church is actively a part of the United Nations. So there was a time in my salvation, since I've been saved in 1987, where the UN did not allow Rome to have a seat, but somewhere in between now and then, now they, I believe they have a seat again at the United Nations. Yeah, Dell. Rockhurst is a Jesuit college. And so yeah, that's your local Jesuit college. So what that means, I worked with Jesuits, you know, trained people. So what you're going to get typically is a good business degree for sure, and connections in business. But also, you're going to be leaning toward a centralized system because it's really like a mirror of what you get in socialism and in the Roman Catholic system. So I've had great long discussions to no avail with Jesuitly trained business people, and we're never going to settle, you know, on autonomy and independence. They're central government, they're big government, all of that. And, of course, I'm like, decentralized, get that power wave. Now, I don't want to get off into politics other than to say this. Those philosophies and mindsets, though, that kind of clash do come ultimately from a theological root. And so my goal is not to argue over those things because those things don't really matter. It's to really get the gospel where it needs to go on time. So I'm not saying these things either to get everybody stirred up against Rome. God's going to take care of Rome, and that's really part of why we have Revelation 17 and 18 and 19. It's not going to really be dealt with until she ushers in the Antichrist, but that's where the conflict is, right? Because who's claiming the promises to Israel? Rome. But guess who's going to take that over? The Antichrist. And they're both going to lose. So at length, you know, God wins. And so the harlot takes her heresy seriously, though. That's the main thing I want you guys to know. This isn't just something that is, you know, ancient history, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. This is stuff that Bible believers need to be aware of, because she believes the meek shall inherit the earth, and it's her place to make sure they all come under her authority, because she has claimed what's called replacement theology, that the Roman church replaces the nation of Israel. So Matthew chapter 5 is not just the constitution of the kingdom of Christ in the millennium, it's the constitution of the church, who has now replaced Israel. She is the Israel of God. And so that's heresy, and it's wrong, but that's what she believes. So that's why she rides the beast. She is in a dominant position and travels along the road of perdition, along with the nation she attempts to influence. Okay, so point number 3 on your outline, the harlot's description. So we've talked about a lot of chapter 17 already, but I haven't really drilled down. So let's look at verse 3 a little bit closer, and we'll keep moving. So he carried me away in the spirit, now this is the angel, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having the 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and color, scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And so here in verse 3, we see the source of her power. She sits on the scarlet-colored beast. That's really the source of her power. Is who she's sitting upon. That's how she moves about. That's where she gets her influence. It's likely that the relationship that Rome had with Hitler, which was a covert Jesuit operation that helped structure Hitler's SS, well, probably, and this is my guess, and this is totally speculation, okay, so let me be clear right now. I don't know how this is going to shake out its future. I'm just guessing. But if history repeats itself, it very well could be that the same type of system that was in place to help Hitler, you know, get thrust into power, would also work for the coming Antichrist to help him, and when he dominates the world. And so it could be a similar relationship with the coming man of sin, because Hitler was very dependent upon Rome and Mussolini to continue to take over Europe, which he did very successfully. And so let's look at her dress in verse 4, right? We've read that verse. You notice she has purple and scarlet. And that purple and scarlet color, it's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. you know, in Europe, the monarchies are associated with Rome, other than, of course, the Protestant ones like Germany and England, which, by the way, now the Lutheran Church takes communion with Rome again as of 1990-something, since this church has been planted. Actually, it's probably 2000, somewhere around that time. So now the communion is back together between the Lutheran Church and Rome. But at any rate, the Roman Catholic purple and scarlet represents the royalty, because she is definitely tied to the monarchy. In Dave Hunt's book, The Woman Rides the Beast, he says, a cloak with a long train and a hooded shoulder cape. I need to give you some pictures. I'm sorry, I've left off my duty here. Let me get past all these. There we go. We need that picture. She sits upon many waters, lovers of the kings of the earth. Here we go. Yeah, this is an interesting picture. My recollection is this is Brussels, Belgium, but I could be wrong. All over Europe, there are all kinds of images from Revelation. But they're not reading Revelation and importing those. What they're doing is they're going back to their European roots, their pagan European roots, and replicating exactly what the Bible's talking about in Revelation. To the point that in Brussels, Belgium, where the head of the EU is, it looks like a mock-up of the Tower of Babylon. It's incredible. So, her cloak, right, is she's hooded. She's got a long train. It's a shoulder cape. It was purple wool for the bishops. The cardinals wear also they wear scarlet watered silk for the Advent of Lent and Good Friday and the conclave of purple. They wear wool. The rose watered silk of I don't know how to pronounce this properly, Guadetti and Lacati Sundays. And the Pope, he wears a red velvet cape for Christmas, and then a red serge at other times. So they're what they wear represents exactly what you see as far as color here. It's amazing. The cassock is a close-fitting ankle-length robe worn by the Catholic clergy as their official garb. The color for bishops and other prelates is purple. For cardinals, it's scarlet, I should say, matching again the colors here that we see in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4, because she sees herself as royalty, just like Jezebel in the Old Testament. So we see her name in verse 5, which is in all caps. You can't miss it. The Holy Ghost does not want us to miss this. This is one of the seven mysteries, as we've already covered, and it's a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I'm trying to recollect. I don't know where else there's all caps like that. I think there may be in the Old Testament when God writes handwriting on the wall in Daniel. But other than that, I'm not recollecting. I need to check into that. That's a good Bible study question. Is there any other all caps writing like that in the Bible? I think I've mentioned one other place, but I'm not sure if there's any others. But that is so bold, you cannot miss it. And her name is there. Babylon religion was the demise of Israel. And so, of course, they worship the Queen of Heaven. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me in the Old Testament so you can see the parallels. Jeremiah chapter 7, down in verse 17, the Bible says, as Jeremiah the prophet is receiving this vision against Israel, keeping in mind now this is 600 years before Jesus Christ, it says, "Seest thou not that they do, what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto the gods," small g, "that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and it shall not be quenched." So this idolatry in the Old Testament made God very angry. Now, the same pagan deities that they were worshiping, the Queen of Heaven, is the same pagan deity that the Roman Catholic Church worships today in Mary. Now, Mary is not a pagan deity, Mary of the Bible. But she's also not the Queen of Heaven, right? Where does that come from? That comes from Babylonian religion. That comes, although that's ancient pagan religion. Yes?
John 19:20, the all caps with the sign over
over Jesus. Yeah, it said in Hebrew and Greek and. Yeah. All caps. That's interesting, isn't it? So you have one that's claiming to be a royalty and one who is royal. So, and Rome put that up there, by the way. So that's very good. They wanted to, the Hebrews wanted it taken down. Pilate said, no, leave it up. So that is. And I think also in Daniel, there's all caps there when he gives the handwriting on the wall. But I could be wrong there. Also, go to Jeremiah chapter 44. Thank you, Dale. Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 17. Here's another example of what we're talking about regarding the ancient parallels here between the name and the Babylonian religion. In Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 17, the Bible says, "But we will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And so here they're lamenting the fact that they're no longer worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And so it says, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, we made cakes to worship her and to pour out drink offerings unto her without our men. And so you notice there's cake offerings like hot cross buns. There's also the wafer that is offered in the communion, which is called, which the Roman Catholics believe, communion, a thing occurs called transubstantiation, which turns the body, that bread literally in the body of Christ and the blood literally into the blood of Christ. And so it's magic. It's hocus pocus that the priest does in Latin. But that little wafer is representing the pagan, it's a sun god, the pagan sun god. So it all plays into the fertility god scenario between the Queen of Heaven and her son and the recycling of the rebirth that happens through that relationship. And so that's why even down to the St. Peter's Basilica, the way it's designed, all of those things represent the very pagan idolatry that is making God so angry in the Old Testament. And so that's all connected with her name, Mystery, Babylon. You know, she is part of Mystery, Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. God is very upset about that because it's led his people into idolatry. And so we must connect this with Tammuz and the Easter Lent holiday. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Just keep moving back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, also a prophet at the captivity. Ezekiel chapter 8. In verse 13, which I think is in your notes, 8:13, the Bible says, "He said also unto me, Turn thee again, yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations, and they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat a woman weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east." They're worshiping the sun. And so that's exactly what was going on in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And so that made God very angry. And so he rebukes the nation of Israel there. And that was also why he brought his wrath upon Israel. The female deity worship was vogue, and part of the economic success, long before 381 AD, was found worshiping these female deities. When you go to Acts in the New Testament, we are far from that right now in our Sunday morning study, but we'll get there. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 24, There's an economic component that you can see associated with these female deities. And it says in verse 24 of Acts 19, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And so there was an economic incentive associated with these, with the worship of this female deity. And so I want to read an excerpt from a book concerning her. It says, one thinks immediately of the Inquisitions, the Roman, medieval, and the Spanish, which for centuries held Europe in her terrible grip, and in the history of the Inquisition. Canon Llorente, who was the secretary to the Inquisition in Madrid from 1790 to 1792, had access to the archives of all the tribunals, estimated that in Spain alone, the number of condemned and exceeded 3 million people, and about 300,000 were burned at the stake. Why is that important? Because when we get to chapter 6, or chapter 17 and verse 6 of Revelation, we move on to her. The woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so there's a lot of evidence here that obviously God is keeping track. You remember in Genesis when Cain was slain, or Cain slew Abel. When Abel was slain by Cain, what did God say? His blood cries out. There's not a drop of blood that gets slain, right? When someone's slain and murdered, he's keeping track of that. And so he's also keeping track of Mystery Babylon religion and how much blood she's slain. So she can dress up all she wants, but she's got to drink. She's drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so just the Catholic Inquisitions alone were over 3 million people and 300,000 burned at the stake. A Catholic historian comments upon the events leading up to the suppression of the Spanish Inquisition in 1809. When Napoleon conquered Spain in 1808, a Polish officer in his army, Colonel Limanowski, reported that the Dominicans in charge of the Inquisition blockaded themselves in their monastery in Madrid, that'd be Madrid, Spain. When Limanowski's troops forced an entry, the Inquisitors denied the existence of any torture chambers. The soldiers searched the monastery and discovered them under the floors, and the chambers were full of prisoners, all naked, many insane. The French troops used to cruelty and blood could not stomach the sight. They emptied the torture chambers, laid gunpowder to the monastery, and blew the place up. To wring out confessions from these poor creatures, the Roman Catholic Church devised ingenious tortures to so excruciating and barbarous that one was sickened by their recital. Church historian Bishop William Shaw Kerr writes, "The most ghastly abomination of all was the system of torture. The accounts of its cold-blooded operations make one shudder at the capacity of human beings for cruelty, and it was declared and regulated by the popes who claimed to represent Christ on earth." That's what the historian said. That's not what I'm saying. Careful notes, which I would agree with that. Careful notes were taken not only of all that confessed by the victim, but of his shrieks, his cries, his lamentations, broken interjections, and appeals for mercy. The most moving things in the literature of the Inquisition are not the accounts of their sufferings left by the victims, but the sober memoranda kept by the officers of the tribunals. We are distressed and horrified just because there is no intention to shock us. And that was also taken from Woman Rides the Beast. The author is Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt passed away just a few years ago. One of the coolest things that's happened in, there's a lot of cool things that happened. A neat thing happened several years ago. The guy that wrote that, the author Dave Hunt, a few years ago, a friend of mine in Rome, Michelle Sloan's brother, Brent Harrell, he's got Calvary Chapel, thank you, church plant there in Rome. He invited Dave Hunt, who wrote Woman Rides the Beast, to Rome, and he did a whole conference right there in Rome. I'm like, man, that's bold, brother. And so that's bold. I got to appreciate someone that does that. So as we continue through this chapter in verse 7 through 17, we see the harlot's destruction, which that's the good news, is the harlot's destruction. We see in verses 7 and 8 her ties to the Antichrist, and we've talked about that. The angel said unto me, where didst thou marvel? I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns, and all those things that we've already seen are defined in the back half of this chapter. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And this is the very Antichrist himself. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is and, I'm sorry, that is not and yet is. And so before we get into verse 9, we see here in verses 7 and 8 her ties to the Antichrist. And so those who are not written in the book of life, the Bible's very clear in verse 8, will be beguiled. They are going to be deceived. They are going to be tricked. And so we see also her location. Let's see, move to the next. Yeah. We see her ties to the Antichrist, and we see her location in verse 9. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And so Rome is the city on seven hills. And we've talked about that. And I have some maps. I'll get into that later. But Rome is called the city on seven hills. I mean, even to this day. And so it was founded on seven hills. But her destruction of all things ends up in the hands of the Antichrist, as we've already covered. So that's somewhat review. And so from Pharaoh through Sennacherib, through Nebuchadnezzar, through Cyrus, through Alexander, through Attilus, which brought the false religion to Rome, this kingdom is going to find its way, religiously that is, to Rome. And the ten horns right here in verse 12 are, they are ten kings. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. So we don't have to wonder about that. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So this is, in verse 12, these are kings that are contemporary to the coming Antichrist. But in verse 10, we see seven kings, five of them have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. This ties us back into Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming Antichrist and the king and how he will rise out as a little horn. And so these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So he's going to borrow from others to get his power, and he's going to be successful in that, as we've already covered. And so as we've also seen, and I've mentioned as I started tonight and I covered last time, this woman which thou sawest is that great city in verse 18, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now Rome has historically been reigning, if not overtly, but covertly, influencing the kings of the earth. That's why ever see a president of the United States not visit the Pope? I'm sure Trump's already probably been there. And so there's a reason for that, because the Pope sees himself as the vicar of Christ. They are a nation state. They're not just a church like we are in the United States of America. They are a nation state on their own, so they're a city state. And so they have, that's why Napoleon, by the way, that's one of the things with the French Revolution. Napoleon, they were trying to throw off Rome. The problem with the French was they had no moral basis, right? So freedom for freedom's sake wasn't enough. It became immorality. And so without God to guide, men being free without Christ is a bad experiment. So it didn't work as good for the French as it did for the United States, because we had the Bible and the grace of God in revival. Okay, so, I know I'm moving fast, but I need to keep moving. Let me pause and take a breath. Are there any questions? There's a lot I've flown over here. Any questions? You guys tracking with me right now? Okay, so one of the things, just practically, when you study this, it's really cool. This is, chapter 17 is a great example of where Revelation defines itself. So when you read the first half and you see this imagery, it's kind of like, wow. But then when you get to verse 9 and you cross-reference it, you don't even have to leave that chapter. It defines itself. So you know right here from the chapter what it is talking about. You know that those 10 horns, and when you get to verse 12, are actually 10 kings. And those 10 kings are going to be yet future, because now the Antichrist is going to rise out of those historic ancient kings, which we've covered in previous chapters, in previous weeks. But the actual kings that we're talking about during the tribulation that work with the Antichrist, they're in play right now on the earth. Perhaps they're in monarchies, maybe they're not. Maybe, I'm not quite sure how that's going to shake out. So all I do know is that the Bible's true, and it will be executed just as the Bible says at length. And it'll be exactly the way the Bible says it. And so we can surmise a lot of things, but only God actually knows. You know, in the 80s, or in the 90s and 2000, everybody was absolutely convinced that the EU was going to be part of this, and the 10 kings were going to rise out of the EU, and everybody's guessing about that. And now, you know, it's kind of like, well, maybe we were wrong about that. You know, I'm sure during the League of Nations, they thought the same thing back in the, you know, 1918. And so, you know, I don't know. It could be 10 kings of the earth. You know, one of the interesting things I noted with the Obama administration is they broke the United States down into sectors through the FEMA. So the Federal Emergency Management system we have. And so basically they sectioned off different aspects of the United States, and then they put bureaucratic heads that we basically become under a terrorist attack or something crazy. Those people end up becoming the de facto dictators, for lack of a better word, over those sections of the United States. And so that was an interesting thing to look at, because right now there's definitely plans for world government. So if you take that kind of system, which is kind of a microcosm, and you apply that over the world as well, you know, perhaps, this is just a speculation, perhaps something like that could arise as well, which would automatically give incredible power to chosen people that are heads of particular areas as kings. Or perhaps it's just the old-fashioned monarchy system that we've already got in place, right? There's a lot of hoopla right now over the princes and the babies and all that. So we don't have to go far from the ancient roots of Roman Catholicism and the monarchy system either to see this fulfilled. The thing is, I would encourage anybody that studies prophecy, as much as you really want to lock down on some of those things, you really don't know until it gets here. So the main thing that we do know is that the Bible is true, and it will be done exactly the way. And when it says 10, it will not be 11, it will be 10. And when it says that they'll destroy her, they will, and that'll be in concert. And so that leads me to verse 18 real quickly. And I'm gonna, as I'm doing that, can I get someone to help me with handouts? Because I need to get you into chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. So, thank you, Rex. As Rex is running that down, look at verse 18 here, and we'll wrap this up. It says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And so, what we have here is a connection between chapter 17 and 18. We've talked about a lot of religious systems, and even going back to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as we look at how through Pergamos, Rome gained her religious influence. But we end chapter 17 with Rome's influence over the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth. And the reason I bring that up is because as we transition to chapter 18, we get a look at then the commercial Babylon, right? So there's a religious Babylon, which is what we see destroyed in chapter 17, very unceremoniously, right? You remember how Jezebel died, by the way? She was like in a tower thinking she was safe, and I forget his name, Sisera. Huh? Right, they end up shoving her off the tower. She gets trampled. They can't even find her body. But she was up there batting her eyes, like, and she was going to just work her way right out of that system. And they're like, no, you're not. You're done. And it was over. So go back and read 2 Kings. By the way, as he's handing that, one of the coolest things, once you get handles, and you're not going to get all this in a Revelation study on a Wednesday night at HBF, but let me just put a plug in for Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, and your personal devotional time and Bible study, and spending time getting to understand your Bible historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally or devotionally. The more time you spend in that, and then the more time you plug in and you read and you come to studies like this, in due time, your Bible's going to pop open for you and explode the next time you read through Kings and you study Ahab and Jezebel, because you've read and you're like, what's the connection there? And then you start putting the types together, and the next thing you know, you start to see things that are just so incredibly awesome, because they're dealing with Elijah, who's mentioned, right, as one of the two witnesses that I've brought up in the course of our study. And you start to see that Elijah was literally standing against figures and shadows, people that were living in the Old Testament that are types of what's going to be coming politically and religiously in the future. right? And so there's just so much that your Bible just like explodes with like awesomeness. And I'm not over exaggerating that, Jeff. Awesomeness. So you're like, whoa, this book is alive, man. This is deep. This is not a man-made book. This is not something that's cunningly devised fables. This is the Word of God. It's an incredible thing. And so Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he said, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So we want to make sure that we understand that God has made the Bible where we can grab hold of it. This is not meant to be so hard we can't understand it. He wants us to grasp these things. But the Bible also says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Anybody remember Fish Friday? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you really do, don't you, Vicky? And forbidding to marry? Roman Catholic priests, they haven't been able to marry for centuries. And so, do you know they used to be married? Yeah, they did. That's not been forever. There was a season when they were closer to the Bible, at least in that regard. But asceticism brought in the forbidding of marriage, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so the false religion is very dangerous. All right, so you've got your next handout in front of you, and we're just going to keep moving because I've got to keep moving to get through our series here in time for Jeremy to do evangelism, which, by the way, that's coming after this. And at the end of the day, that's our whole purpose, right? If we do not, we need to make sure, let me go back to the reason we're doing all this, right? So increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. That's what we need to be about. And so you'll see there on your outline what we've already covered. There's chapter 17 is the destruction of religious Babylon. 18 is the destruction of economic, or some would say commercial, Babylon. And then, of course, military Babylon is destroyed at the second coming of Christ, along with, well, really the Antichrist system is destroyed, as we've seen, as those false spirits go out to bring the kings of the earth, because Mystery Babylon religion has already been wiped off the planet. All right, so as we review the seven vials, you're going to just have to hang with me on chapter 18. That is actually not the correct, how did that get up there? That's not the right PowerPoint, but anyway, praise the Lord. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we saw the prelude to the seven vials. In chapter 16, we saw the description of the seven vials. In chapter 17, 5 through 6, we saw the judgment of Mystery Babylon religion described. And now as we come to chapter 18, we're going to see the judgment of commercial or economic Babylon described. And then we'll get to the judgment of Christ's second coming on the earth in chapter 19. And so the harlot's subjects, we saw, she sat upon many waters and her influence was over all the people of the earth. We saw that as we cross-referenced Revelation 17:1 with Revelation 17:15. The harlot's intoxicating influence, we saw that her lovers were the kings of the earth. She seduced the kings of the earth and partied, right, and made them drunk in Revelation 17:2 with the inhabitants of the earth. And then the harlot's description we found in 17:3 through 6, that the Babylonian roots were learned in Pergamos and were exposed in the splendor of the harlot's attire. Her name gives away her origin and links us to the historical demonic influence of Babylon, going back to Nimrod through Nebuchadnezzar. And so I have some slides on that, but I don't have them. Basically, what you would see, if I could show you all those slides, look something like these European slides, but even more up to date. If you go now and look, and I don't have them in this PowerPoint, but I have all kinds of, you can find these on the internet all day long too. And there's like I was saying, and I don't think I have any more in here. Oh, that's a nice picture. There you go. Yeah, that's a loving picture. That's, now that guy's already out of business. What was his name? He was in for a short time. He was too conservative. They took him out and put the new guy in. Francis, yeah, was that him? That was Francis. Who's this guy? This is the new one. This is Francis.
No, it's Benedict.
That's Benedict there. That's Benedict. So we got to see the most recent. We got to see John. We got to see Benedict. And then we get to see, that's Francis. That's the current dude that's running the show there. He's a Jesuit, by the way. So, he's the first Jesuit pope. He was a bouncer, I believe, once upon a time in Argentina, is my recollection. So, yeah, it's equal opportunity now, so everybody can be the pope. anyway, as long as you're a bouncer, that is. Okay, so did you have a question? I'm sorry, on the other outline, number 5, the harlots, the fifth vial is, oh, that's 17. That's 16. Hang on, let me get you. Yeah, that's the last one. The harlots, subjects. I think I'm looking at this backwards. No, that's, you're fine. Intoxication, harlot's description, the relevance today, harlot's relevance today. Just what it says up there, the harlot's relevance today. I had to test my skills there because, yeah, the harlot's relevance today. All right, so the harlot's destruction is where we talked about that. And all right, so the culmination of all of this, where are we going ultimately is, and I have it on your notes there, you have the destruction of religious Babylon, of economic Babylon, but ultimately there's a military destruction that comes to Babylon, and it's led, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who totally destroys her, but this is the culmination of God's coup, right? He replaces Satan's dominion on this earth with his own, and he replaces Satan's bride with the bride of Christ, and the virgins of Israel. So this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, and he will reign forever and ever. Yeah. Gentile kings, yeah. That is an interesting, dogs in the Bible are likened to Gentiles, and these are 10 Gentile kings that end up destroying. That's a good point, Dell. That's very good. 2 Kings 19:36. Yeah, so that's a good reference. Go back and just look at her destruction. And one of the things you'll see about Jezebel, too, when you look at her, is that she is just absolutely not fazed. Just like in Acts, by the way, not fazed by anything that God's doing. She is just hardcore not worried about God's judgment at all. So Elijah can kill the prophets of Baal. Even Ahab's kind of like, whoa, you know, I better be careful. And then Jezebel's like, hey, you know, who's he? Who cares? You know, and that freaked out Elijah. That's why Elijah ran off, because he was expecting this great victory, and Jezebel kind of squashed it. And so in his heart. So, it's just interesting how bold she was. But I want to move on to chapter 18 and just kind of get started here while we have some time. In verse 1, it says, and after these things, I saw another. Now, it's really important, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. The reason I point this out is a lot of folks will combine the destruction of Rome with the destruction of economic Babylon in 18. I approach these things fairly linearly as best I can. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? So after these things, I saw another angel come down. I see this as something happening after the destruction based on what I see in the text. I just take the Bible face value here. And that's why I do think there's a distinction between, I think they're very closely tied, don't misunderstand me, but I think there is a distinction made between the commercial Babylon and the religious. However, as you read it, it is easy to cross them over. So I do understand why people do that. But I'll get into that more as we get into this text. I'm not going to be able to cover all that in the next 11 minutes. But let's just look at the text a little bit. In verse, let's just run down through verse 3. It says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." All right, now let's pause there in verse 3. So we kind of got an idea of how it went with the kings of the earth, right? Not only historically have kings of the earth been enriched by Rome, religious, and the monarchical system of Rome, but now we know, especially in the tribulation period, the Antichrist has allowed them to feast on her, and so I'm sure they got to get some of the spoils. So the kings are, you know, in a situation where they have benefited from her. But when they see that Babylon the Great has fallen, and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, there's this comment that all nations, not some nations, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants. So the merchants, the businesses of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So the angel announces the fall of Ecclesiastic, which is basically your church, the religious Babylon, and the economic Babylon. Ecclesiastic and economic kind of go together, so it sounds really cool, but that's what we're talking about, religious and commercial Babylon or economic Babylon. This is a separate angel than the one in chapter 17, and this is likely the same angel we see pronouncing the fall of Babylon word for word in Revelation 14:8. And so just quickly, just keep your finger here, and we'll look at that once again, Revelation 14 and verse 8, because we really went forward and looked at some of these things already. This is where it says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And so we see this destruction that comes upon her. And so the angel says specifically, is fallen. So there is much debate on the location of Babylon. Is it Rome? Well, which it could be. Or is it the city of Babylon in Iraq near Baghdad? And so one of the reasons it's difficult to be dogmatic is because they're all tied so closely historically and prophetically. So here's what I do know. Religious Babylon will be out of business in Rome, I believe near the middle of the tribulation. That's clear from what we've already covered. Why is that important? Because the Antichrist takes on that role of being God. You know, he doesn't need a bride because he's all of that and a bag of chips, he thinks. So though the Antichrist will dwell in Jerusalem, I do not believe that it will become the economic Babylon spoken of in Revelation 18. By the way, I didn't mention that some people think Jerusalem is Babylon, but it's actually likened to Sodom and Egypt, but it's not, I don't believe it's Babylon or even a type of. This prophecy will happen either in Rome, which is obviously the seat of religious Babylon to this day, or I would leave room for a rebuilt Babylon, which, 40 years ago, was like, no way, that could never happen. By the way, one of the things that Saddam Hussein, or if you're George Bush Sr., Saddam Hussein was up to, was rebuilding ancient Babylon. He really was. Now, the prophecy of Revelation 18 is distinctly different from Revelation 17, so there are some real clear differences. In Revelation 17, it clearly speaks of the destruction of the wicked Babylonian harlot religious system, while Revelation 18 speaks to the destruction of the wicked Babylonian city, playing host to demonic forces of heavens, which in itself there's a lot that we could study there. So what I don't know right now, today, I mean, the eighth month, the 18th day, and the 18th year, right? What I don't know today is in Revelation 18. How cool is that, right? So we've got all these eights going today. If the destruction of the city in Revelation 18 will happen in rebuilt Babylon, the original location of Nebuchadnezzar and the home of Nimrod, or will it take place in modern Rome, the home of the harlot that is fornicating with the kings of the earth, brokering, if it is the EU powers, she'll be brokering EU powers, making the peoples of the world drunk with her pagan religious economic system, as we've already covered. And so, but what I think will happen, based on what I know, is that 10 confederate nations of Revelation 17, 16 will destroy the Roman system near the middle of the trib, and the false prophet and the Antichrist will likely use Rome as the fulfillment in their false second coming by destroying it. The reconstructed Babylon in modern Iraq will likely have already concluded, and the economic arm of Satan will continue business as usual in the reconstructed Babylon in modern Iraq. I floated this by some Bible-believing Baptist pastors about 3 or 4 months ago, and I was just like, man, I was like gotten on a cart and pushed out of the room. So I want to let you know right now, this is not something that everyone believes, but I believe it's possible because of what I've seen in recent history, with the conquest of Kuwait. That's one of the reasons, by the way, we went to war with Saddam Hussein, because he wanted to take over a seaport, right? And he wanted Kuwait. And we were like, nah, you're not doing that. And so, but Babylon will have a seaport, right? To do what? Ship oil around the planet and through the waters of the Mediterranean, going around through, if they leave that canal open, the Suez Canal, through the Mediterranean Sea. But if the Mediterranean Sea is not healed by the false prophet, oh man, what a great place to move the port to, because if Rome gets destroyed, and a third and a third and a third goes on near the mid of the mid-trib, and that great sea, the Mediterranean, is no longer valid, a great place to keep putting your products out would be over on the other side of the peninsula through the Persian Gulf. So I will admit that's somewhat of speculation on my part, but I think that's plausible. I believe in taking the Bible literally until I can't. Although Babylon doesn't have to be rebuilt, I see no reason why it will not be. And so I will also, though, I got to tell you, I will not argue that with a bunch of people, because I think I'm probably in the minority, actually, on even proposing that. So, but I do believe that's a possibility. All right, so her city's influence has the influence of the world in verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, verse 4, saying, come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. And so, before I jump into verse 4, let me just sit here on verse 3 for one more minute. As religious system has influenced the nations of the world, so too the economic influence has influenced the nations of the world. So it's not just religion. It's also obviously very clearly in verse 3, the economy of the world is impacted. And so remember in Job chapter 41, verse 12, the Bible mentions that Satan has two bridles. Job is speaking about, the Lord is speaking about Leviathan through Job. If you go back to Job, it's right before Psalms. In Job chapter 41, let me just quickly turn back there. The Bible says here in verse 12, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Right? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. So in discussing Leviathan, this beast, it mentions that he has two bridles, a double bridle. And so he has different parts and power and ways to make himself look attractive. And I believe one of those ways is through religion. The other one is through economy. And so the two Babylons of Revelation 17 and 18 are hard to distinguish, I believe, because they resemble one another so closely. They're like mirrors. And that's even what you see today in Rome. Rome gets to hide behind, if she wants to, she can hide behind being a nation state, and then she can jump out and be a religious order, whatever she needs to be. She's duplicit in that regard, because she works politics and religion, right? The two bridles. And so the next Babylon will, and by the way, that's one of the reasons I don't get in bed here at Heartland with politicians. I'm like, I don't mind if our members are in politics and stuff like that. I mean, it's a free country, do all that. But we really do have a higher call here. And so we serve a different king and kingdom. And so the two Babylons of Revelation 17 and 18, they are hard to distinguish because they resemble one another so closely. So point D, the next Babylon will likely match or exceed the splendor of the first. And so I have slides in another PowerPoint. I don't have them out here tonight, but I'll try to get those to you next time we get together. Let me see how far. I'm just about done with point one, so I'm going to finish this up real quickly. But here's a description of ancient Babylon by Herodias. This is 604 to 656 or 562 BC. The city is exactly 15 miles square per side, or 60 miles around. It was surrounded by a wall 85 foot thick, 100 foot high. On top of the wall were 25 towers and enough room to drive 6 chariots side by side. So it's like a freeway going around the top of the city. There was a moat on the outside of the wall fed by the Euphrates River. There was a narrower yet still tall interior wall that served to buffer the city from attack. So it had double walls. It had 25 magnificent boulevards, 150 foot wide, stretched symmetrically across the city from north to south, and the same number crossed east to west, making 676 grand squares within the city. So the city was divided in half at an angle by the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates had bridges and tunnels which crossed it. The city was secure with walls along the Euphrates, too. Each avenue had a gate at the city wall, which was a splendid entrance point into the city. As predicted in Scripture, Cyrus captured Babylon in 541, quietly and completely, as prophesied in Isaiah 44:28. In Isaiah 45:4. So as late as 1898, Babylon was renamed to Hilla, and the town contained 10,000 inhabitants. And so we're talking about 1898, just a little over 100 years ago. Ancient Babylon was inhabited and just had a name change. Of course, it was not 10,000 people. It was about the size of Harrisonville. And so it's just been a little blop on the map, but it's still there. What's interesting to note, though, is that in the last war we had over there, they built one of the largest UN installations is right there down the river from ancient Babylon. So, and I still to this day don't know why it's there, but it is massive. And so even through ISIS and all this, I guess it, you know, they kept the air conditioner running and kept everything going. I'm not sure how all that worked out, but it is interesting. So the destruction of Babylon has never occurred completely as described in Scripture. That's what I want to point out, and then I'm going to be done for tonight because we're out of time. We see this image in Revelation 18, but up to the first century, that hadn't happened. And guess what? Even with the last war, it didn't happen. We didn't drop a bunch of bombs on Baghdad. We didn't drop a bunch of bombs on ancient Babylon for that. Well, we did, but let me retract that. We dropped all kinds of bombs on Baghdad, but we didn't level Baghdad, and we haven't done anything to the location of the ancient Babylon. And so, as a matter of fact, they protected that, and they protected the work that Saddam Hussein put up. Those walls were. One of our members has actually been to ancient Babylon, and we got pictures on the server of him in Babylon. He's sitting there in his little military uniform, you know, saying, "I miss HBF." And so, I mean, that's just crazy, you know, but it's true. And so the destruction of Babylon hasn't occurred completely as described. So she's been overthrown by Cyrus, Alexander, and et cetera, but never torn down. She has been abandoned, but her destruction will come in complete accordance with Isaiah 13 through 14 and Jeremiah 50 through 51. And these two prophecies will be accomplished. In Isaiah 13:20, the Bible says, "It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherd make their fold there." By the way, that prophecy, never be inhabited by the Arabian, also leads me to believe this commercial Babylon might be rebuilt near Arabia. You know, I'm just saying. Jeremiah 51:26, "And they shall take of thee, they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord." So there are prophecies on Babylon that are absolutely ironclad. And so today, in ancient Babylon, there's a Babylonian gate still, and people still living there. So that prophecy has not exactly been fulfilled exactly, in my estimation. We can pick that up next time we get together. We'll be in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4 as we talk about the proclamation of Babylon's finality. And we'll see her earthly victims and her reward and her earthly mourners. So we'll get to that next time we get together. And then we'll be into Revelation 19 and on our way out through the end of the study of the book of Revelation. So thank you for your patience and your time. Are there any questions tonight? I know we're just a little bit over. Any burning questions that we got to answer? I'm going to stay here for a few minutes. If you have some questions, I flew over a lot of information in a short amount of time. I'll be here to answer those. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. And if you have questions, you can hang and we can get into those. Heavenly Father, we